Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 108. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, on the west side of Tennessee. And with me today is Robert Arendale, pastor of Redeemer OPC in Beaver Creek, Ohio. Welcome, Robert.
Thank you, Mark. It's great to be with you today.
Beaver Creek is near Dayton, right?
Sure is. It's a suburb just a few miles east of downtown Dayton.
Well, so good to have you back again today. You also did episode 107 out of Ephesians as well. So our listeners, if you need to catch up, can listen to the episode just before this 107, where we talked about redemption being the Trinitarian work, covenantal work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Today, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the uniting of heaven and earth. So I look forward to hearing from you in just a moment. But a reminder for us that we are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and you can find out more about the podcasts and academy and publications and events and store and resources of the Reformed Forum at reformforum.org, and would encourage you to go online and take a look at that. There's a lot of stuff on the works. The Lord has blessed the work tremendously, and there's a lot going on, particularly in the Reformed Academy. A number of courses are now available, and many more that are in production and will be throughout this year and on into the next. And so continue to visit and update that, looking at the courses and seeing what's available. Some excellent material there. And as well, if you can support the work of the Reformed Forum, we would appreciate it if you could do that as well, /donate to do that in a variety of ways that you can give. And one way in particular that won't cost you anything is if you set your Amazon Smile page, and you can set your phone to do this automatically and your Amazon account to do this automatically by setting up a link. Pretty easy to do, but with your Amazon Smile account, everything you buy on Amazon, they'll give a small donation to the Reformed Forum. And again, really very little effort on your part once it's set up, but an ongoing way of supporting the work. And there are a number of folks who are doing that. And it's interesting, too, because they'll give you updates on how much they've received and how much they've received from you and all of that. So I've been doing that for a couple of years, and I know there are several dozen people who have. I encourage you to take a look at that. Well, Robert, you're walking us through the book of Ephesians, just a marvelous introduction, a Trinitarian introduction, as we noted last time, the work of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in the forefront here, praise to God, the praise that is due his name for what he's done for us. And today there's even more reason for praise, isn't there?
Sure is. I'm excited about today's episode. And the verses we're going to be looking at are simply glorious and wonderful. And they're verses that give us and give, God's people an occasion, an opportunity to really take a step back and to see God's grand purpose for all of history, to see what his plan is. To unite, as it says there in verse 10, to unite all things in him being Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So if I could take maybe just a couple, a minute or two just to read these verses, if that would be okay, and then we'll dive in.
Yeah,
so I'm actually going to pick up the reading in verse 7. And let me just set the stage briefly. If our listeners recall, the first main section in Ephesians is the Apostle Paul is describing all of the glorious benefits of our salvation in Christ. It's one of the most beautiful Pauline passages describing our union with Christ, the Christian's union with Christ, and the benefits. That is what we gain, what benefits us by being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. As you mentioned already, there's a distinctly Trinitarian shape to these verses. As Christians, we are boldly, unapologetically Trinitarian. And as we're preaching through books of the Bible, we ought to take every occasion to remind our people and to remind us that we are Trinitarian, that we worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. And here in these verses, the Trinity is set forth particularly in how God saves us, that the Father elects us, verses 4 through 6. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he redeems us in time, verses 7 and following. And then in a few weeks, we'll get to the role of the Spirit, who seals us and applies that work of Christ to us. So the verses we're looking at today are in the main Christ section. That is what Jesus does for us. And so let me pick up the reading in verse 7. And I'm going to read it slowly because I want us to think about how the different clauses and phrases in these verses fit together. Now, the Apostle Paul was obviously a brilliant man. He was a logical thinker. And in some places in Paul's letters, we need to really slow down and look carefully and read carefully how he builds his sentence. And so let me just pick it up in verse 7. It says this: "In him, as in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." And there's what we've looked at prior. Lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Verse 9. "Making known to us," us being the church, believers, "the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he," that is, in context, "which the Father set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time," a plan to do what? The last phrase in verse 10, a plan to unite all things in Christ, in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Okay, now there's a lot there. And this is these are some verses where you can easily get lost in the trees and miss the forest. So I want us to ask the question, as we think about these verses, what is Paul doing? Why does he move from what Jesus did on the cross, specifically in time and space, in history? That's verse 7, verse 8, quite fairly straightforward. Jesus redeemed us. On the cross, what happened? Jesus died for our sins, and he set us free from our bondage. In Christ, we have forgiveness. That's all what happened at the cross, verse 7 and 8. Then, it seems as if Paul takes a step back and gives us more of a panoramic sweep of what God was doing in the big picture in history. I could put it this way. In verses 9 and 10, Paul takes a step back to look at the big picture again. He moves from the cross to the place of the cross in all of history. He moves from what Christ did on the cross to the place of the cross in all of history. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, that's where we're going to walk through these verses. And I wanted to look at it under three brief points, and these points are all building on one another. First, I want us to ask, what does Paul mean when he talks about mystery? He says here that in Christ, God was making known to the church the mystery of his will. What is a mystery in Paul's language? Secondly, Paul says that it's a mystery concerning things in heaven and things on earth. His purpose concern God's purpose concerning things in heaven and things on earth. Okay, well, what is heaven? So I want us to think about the mystery first. Secondly, the mystery concerning heaven and earth. So what actually is heaven? How do we think of what heaven is? And that all is driving towards the final point where we'll spend most of our time. And that is the key word there, unite, in verse 10. To unite all things in Christ, things in heaven, and things on earth. So mystery of heaven and earth, all driving towards, thirdly, the uniting of heaven and earth. So first, quite briefly, mystery. I think when you preach through the Apostle Paul's letters on several occasions, this idea and the theme of mystery will come up. And I think it's helpful to have a basic idea of what Paul means when he talks about mystery. And the first thing would be, what does he not mean? What does Paul not mean when he talks about the mystery that is set forth in Christ? Well, Paul does not mean that it's something like a puzzle, that we have to use our own intellectual abilities to figure something out that's hard to figure out. Some people can get it, some can't. That if you're smart enough, then you can figure out this mystery. That's the idea that might have been prevalent in some of the ancient pagan Greco-Roman mystery religions, that only the intellectual and religious elite kind of figure out the right thing to do in that particular religion. That is most decidedly not what Paul has in view. Paul has in view something very, very specific, and that is simply this. What he means is something that was concealed in the Old Testament and revealed in the New. Specifically, concealed in the Old Testament and revealed in the New with the coming of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Or to boil it all down, something that was concealed and revealed by God, by sovereign divine purpose. Shadowy in the Old Testament, yet with the coming of Christ in the full light of the gospel, the coming of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, that is gloriously revealed by the Lord. And there's a couple verses, a couple passages in Paul, other places that very clearly spell this out. So whenever we're preaching or thinking about mystery, there's two or three verses that it's good and helpful to have in our back pocket that we can pull out to think through for our congregation. Romans 16, that would be one. Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. And let me read that for us. Paul says this: "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery," there's our term, "that was kept secret for long ages," that is kept secret by God, by his purpose, "for long ages, but has now been disclosed," as revealed, "and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations." Then he goes on. So kept secret for long ages, disclosed through the prophetic writings, and in the coming of Christ. One other verse that is even more brief to set out this idea of the mystery is Colossians 1:26. And Paul talks about the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. So hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed. What's being implied there is now revealed with the coming of Christ, revealed to his saints. Now, go
can
ahead.
Can I mention
Mark.
One more, Robert?
Yes, please.
We could keep going, I guess, but one that's very closely tied and is related in the same way as 1 Corinthians 2, mm-hmm. When Paul says that we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, and then he goes on to describe it, the hidden one or the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. It's the same concept. It was hidden, now revealed, and it comes through. Well, I'll let you go on to explain that. But 1 Corinthians 2, along the same lines.
Absolutely, that's very helpful. Now, later in Ephesians, when we get to Ephesians 3, verses 4 through 6, Paul's going to talk about this mystery again. He's specifically going to talk about the mystery of the ingrafting of the Gentiles. Of the Gentiles being brought into the church as full members, we might say. Now, in our verses, I would say they are we ought to distinguish but not separate those. I think John Stott in his commentary has a helpful little comment on this idea. John Stott says that the present ethnic unity of Jew and Gentile, which Paul will talk about in Ephesians 3, is a symbol or a foretaste of a future unity that will be greater and more wonderful still. So the mystery that Paul is going to be talking about in our verses is we might call it a cosmic, or to use a term we like to use here quite a bit, an eschatological uniting of all things, of which the unity of Jew and Gentile is but a symbol, a foretaste, or a sampling of the future uniting of all things in heaven and earth in Christ.
Now, Robert, I don't think our listeners would go to this place, but there are some who would. Is this talking about a universalism, the salvation of all? This a personal union with Christ?
Right. No, very good question. And this is Paul's not talking about a universalism. So in Ephesians 3, we'll get more into the uniting of Jew and Gentile. But here in these verses, when he says, unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, like you're saying, could one read that and say, all things in him, and think, well, that's all people. You know, at the end of the day, everyone is going to be united to Christ and end up in heaven. Well, I don't think that's what the text is teaching at all. In the Bible, it just doesn't teach that really anywhere. But I think as we keep moving on and we understand what heaven and earth is, I think that will help us see why that is not the case, that Paul's not teaching some kind of cosmic universalism, but rather Paul has something very specific in view that takes us back to the garden and that really kind of holds together the entire sweep of Scripture. But let me just pause for one moment, because Mark, I think your question is good, and I think it's a helpful reminder for those of us, you know, preaching week in and week out, that as we're preaching and as we come across verses like this, it's always important and helpful and just a good practice to put ourselves in the minds of our congregants and to think, how might one read these verses? Because you said, you know, one could read these verses and we can see how one might come to some kind of universalistic understanding. And it's good for us to be aware of that so as to head off any erroneous ideas that could creep their way into our people's minds. Does that make sense? Is that helpful, Mark?
Yeah, it sure is. And it's also important to remember that you don't know what they've been listening to or who they've been talking to, you know, during the week or throughout the months, that they've been exposed to kind of a universalist doctrine of salvation, the watering down of the gospel. There are any one of a number of groups or cults or false churches, Unitarian Universalists. I mean, there's all kinds of groups that, you know, could bring an influence like this to cause them to have a misunderstanding. And so, you know, when you're preaching, it doesn't hurt when you come across something like this to just take a moment and address it, and even simply to say very quickly, we know that this isn't teaching a personal union with Christ for all created beings, for all humanity, because, you know, of what Jesus says over here in Matthew 24, because of what we see in Revelation about the lake of fire and those who are cast into it. And just dispel that, even if it's not the main point in your sermon, but just take a moment to dispel heretical notions.
Yep, very good. And I think having those good pastoral instincts that, as you know, one of our primary callings is to guard the sheep. And as we preach, we can guard our sheep from, as you said, erroneous ideas from certain verses and passages.
You made a really good point there, Robert, that, you know, we know that that's not what this means because of what Paul goes on to say later. And there's another reason why we know that's not what this means, and that is something that we're always putting in front of our congregation because we preach and teach this way, and we want them to get thinking in this way, and that is the only infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture, right? So when there's a text that says something that makes you scratch your head, you know, how do we know the meaning? How do we define that? How do we understand it? By what other passages say.
Yes.
So we're just doing an application of that by saying, let's apply the infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture to this.
That's so helpful because, you know, these verses, I mean, just to be honest, be frank, on the surface are not the clearest verses in the world. you know, unite mystery, I mean, it has, you know, mystery, uniting, fullness of time, things in heaven and things on earth. I mean, that's just not as clear as, you know, Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And it's just not as clear as, Matthew 25, when some, will are doomed to eternal destruction and some to eternal life. I mean, those are crystal clear. This is not. And as you said, one of the most important rules of interpretation is interpreting the less clear in light of the more clear. And this is a very helpful point, Mark. This is one good concrete example. And if I could just, interject one more kind of preaching help, I guess, or preaching aid, this would be a good place to make that known, as you just said, that there are other places that are crystal clear and less clear passages that we want to do our due diligence. We want to do the spade work because they're glorious. And this is a glorious passage when we get finished with it. Interpret in light of those much more clear passages or other places. So it's really helpful place to maybe pause for not long, 3 or 4 minutes. You ought to be able to set that forth in 3 or 4 minutes and then get back on track, back to the main point.
Yeah, very good.
Well, let's do that now. Let's get back to the main point. So mystery concealed, revealed in light of Christ. But here uniquely, Paul says a mystery of God's will according to his purpose set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. A lot of phrases Paul just keeps piling on one another. But the key phrase is the next phrase, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So it's a mystery dealing with things in heaven and things on earth. Okay, well, what does that mean? What about heaven and earth? Well, let's just stick with heaven first. What is heaven? Again, this is a place where we may need to slow down. And on occasion, I think it's appropriate to tell our folks, we're gonna slow down here. Things get a little more challenging, and we need to really pay attention to what Paul says to truly grasp the beauty of this passage. And so, what is heaven? Well, most basically, heaven is the place of God's dwelling. It is God's temple. It is God's house. Heaven is a created realm. I don't know if you've experienced this, but sometimes I think that itself can be a surprise maybe to some of our folks, that heaven is actually not eternal, that heaven is a created realm where God dwells in the fullness of his glory. And there's several verses that make this abundantly clear. Let me just read a couple of them. Psalm 11, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. And so there the psalmist is equating holy temple, Lord's throne, and heaven. Heaven is the heavenly throne room. It is the heavenly temple, the place where God dwells in a unique and special way. Isaiah 66:1, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Ecclesiastes 5:2, God is in heaven, and we are on earth. In Genesis 1, God created two realms. He created heaven and earth, the invisible heavens and the visible earth. The invisible heavens is the place of God's dwelling, where God dwells again in the fullness of his glory. And earth, the visible earth, is where man dwells. And moreover, this is an important point to get as well, heaven is a realm that is presently veiled to human eyes. As we live, as we walk around, as we go to the grocery store and as we go to school and, have breakfast and lunch and do all those kind of things, watch basketball games, we don't see heaven. Heaven is presently veiled to human eyes. Now, there are exceptions to that in the Bible, and the exceptions actually prove the rule. A couple famous exceptions that perhaps are coming to our minds, Isaiah 6, when Isaiah gets that vision into heaven, he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. One of my favorite examples is the story of Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings chapter 6, when the servant sees all the surrounding armies. I believe it's the Syrians that are surrounding them. He's fearful. Elisha prays to the Lord and says, "Lord, open his eyes." And the Lord supernaturally opens his eyes to see the host of heaven, the angelic armies of heaven that are surrounding and protecting them. One of the perhaps the most clearest verses comes in Acts chapter 7, verse 55. But he, here's Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, just a beautiful verse on several levels. But Stephen, filled with the Spirit, and this is a unique event, his martyrdom and time and the transition from the old to the new covenant. Stephen gazes into heaven that is typically veiled to our human eyes, but supernaturally Stephen gazes into heaven and he sees Jesus himself standing at the right hand of God. There's other verses that you could supplement this with, but the point to grasp is this. Heaven is a real place, a created realm where God dwells uniquely. And earth is created realm where we dwell. And so let's think about where Paul's going. Paul began first with talking about the mystery. In the cross of Christ, remember the context, Paul began in verse 7 and 8 with what Jesus did on the cross, what he did in history. But then Paul takes a step back, and he wants us to see the cross and what the cross means for the entire sweep of God's plan. That in the cross, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Lord was advancing his cosmic plan that concerned heaven and earth. Again, that presently veiled realm of where God dwells now and where we dwell on earth. And that's going to lead to the third and final point where all this is going to come together. Some of our folks at this point might be thinking, well, where are we going with this? Why is this so great? Well, third and finally, Paul says, this is a mystery according to God's purpose set forth in Christ. There's the cross, death and resurrection of Jesus. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite, and there's the payoff word, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven, and things on earth. Now, what does it mean? And here's where we've been driving the whole time. What does it mean that heaven and earth will be united?
You're right, Rob. That's the payoff word. Can you pronounce it for us? In the Greek, it's this incredibly difficult to pronounce.
I'll let you pronounce that for us, Mark. I'll give that one over to you.
I have a mentor here, if you will, Tom Champness. Some of you may know the name. Yeah. Who pastored in Atlanta for 40-50 years, I believe, who would no doubt say this correctly and critique me, but I'll give it an attempt. Anakephaliosestai.
I think you got it. I think you nailed it.
It's a tough one. Yeah, I don't know where to put the accent exactly.
It is a tough one. So thankfully, we have our English Bibles, and we'll go with unite. So
that's good.
But the question is, we've been building because Paul's used again. He's used some loaded terms that we just have to slow down and think about. Mystery. These other phrases, fullness of time, his purpose, those all are kind of in the orbit of Christ and what his death and resurrection meant. Those are all related ideas dealing with what happened when Jesus came, and to put it most basically. But again, here's where we're going, uniting all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, I think the most concrete way to deal with this is to go to the last book of our Bibles, and that is, Revelation. In my experience, as I have studied this passage and read, various works and commentaries and whatnot, there can be a tendency when talking about this idea, this phrase, and this theology to think of it in somewhat abstract ways, somewhat ethereal, that everything's going to be united in Jesus. Praise the Lord. Amen. That sounds great. It is wonderful. But what does that actually mean? Everything's going to work out in Christ. Again, that's true. and that we praise the Lord for that. It is all going to work out in Christ. What does that actually mean? I mean, what does that mean concretely? And I think we can actually answer that question. I don't think we have to be and simply stay in the abstract and in the ethereal, because I think the Apostle John tells us in Revelation 21 and 22, and just to kind of lay our cards on the table, I'm going to suggest that this idea of uniting all things in heaven and earth in Christ is a reference to the new heavens and the new earth, is a reference to consummation, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and setting all things right, and we will dwell with God forever in eternity in the new heavens and the new earth in glory. Let me just read Revelation 21, 1-3. And this is the goal. This is where all history is heading. Revelation 21, 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, and here's an important phrase, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now the Apostle John is using metaphorical language there. And again, there's some profound mysteries there. But I think the basic point is clear, that heaven will come down, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, that the veil, put it another way, the veil that is now separating the invisible heavens, presently veiled to our eyes, and earth will be taken away. There'll be no more veil, and God will dwell with us. He'll be our God, and we will be his people forever. We'll see Jesus, our Lord and Savior, face to face, in perfected communion with him, unto eternity. That is the concrete reality, I would suggest, that Paul has in mind when he talks about uniting all things. Does it mean all people without exception? It's much bigger. I mean, what Paul's getting at is much, much bigger. God's plan from eternity past to unite all things in heaven and on earth. And this is what the covenant's all about. God dwelling with man in that bond of fellowship and communion. That's where all history is going. Now, We see hints of that throughout the Bible. And as you're preaching this, I think it's always helpful to, in preaching in general, to supplement our points with other scripture. In other words, to illustrate scripture with scripture, I think is helpful, just because we want our people to be the most faithful Bible readers they can. And so, I mean, there's lots of places you could go. Just a couple that come to mind. Think of Jacob. You should, I could probably turn it over to you right now. Jacob in Genesis 28, that great vision of the ladder. What's the ladder doing? Well, it's uniting heaven and earth. Jacob says in Genesis 28:17, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Or think of Mount Sinai. The Lord comes down in his glory, the cloud and the thunder and the lightning. Moses goes up, and there is, as it were, a uniting of heaven and earth as God is meeting with Moses right there on Mount Sinai. And then we have the tabernacle, which is, as our friend Glenn Cleary has described, think of the tabernacle as Mount Sinai turned on its side. And so now God is going to be with his people in the tent, in the tabernacle, and then, of course, later in the temple. And that's all driving forward, of course, towards the incarnation. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And there you have God himself in the person of his Son coming down to dwell with his people and live and die and rise again, all driving, moving towards that second coming in which Jesus will return and usher in the new heavens and the new earth.
That's great. Robert, I think it was Anthony Hokema in The Bible in the Future talks about this passage and others, and talks about the fact that in order fully to understand history, we have to see God's redemption in cosmic dimensions, this heaven and earth. The very first verse of the Bible,
yep.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the heavens and the earth. And It's a merism, all that is,
right?
That, heavens and earth and everything in between, all created order that is going eventually through this marvelous compound word here is. Can I talk about that word for just a minute?
Go for it. Please do.
It's actually several Greek words rolled up into one. It's got a verb and a preposition and a noun and the word again and the root word cornerstone. And I think what Paul is doing as he pulls this word almost out of the air is making reference here in this one word to the prior elements that are dispersed and those same elements being gathered. And if you look before the fall, right, everything is together. In the beginning, the heavens and the earth. It's good, very good. It's morally right. But it's scattered by the fall. And, you know, the perhaps the typical picture of that then is the scattering at Babel and the beginning of that being brought together at Pentecost, brought together through all things through Christ. So it's saying here that Christ is the focus of their coming together. And, you know, to parrot the flagship program here on Reform Forum, Christ the center, the purpose for the entire created order is included in this word, in this one word, in this verse, that it's centered and reunited around Jesus Christ, things on heaven and earth, the seen and the unseen. It's really a glorious word that the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to use that was probably not part of his regular vocabulary, but he puts it in here because it's a perfect description of what's happening with the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, which begins with Jesus. Right, this new age, as we'll talk about in just a minute.
Absolutely. In the last point, you know, it begins with Jesus, and I think we just mentioned this a few minutes ago. But that's what it's the theology of Jesus and his death and resurrection that prompted Paul, of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to take this step back and to give us this majestic cosmic panoramic view of God's grand purpose. It's as if Paul, and you know, Paul is just so just enraptured with Christ. And he does this throughout, you know, throughout his letters, that he'll say something about Jesus and then he'll launch into something else. And here he says, you know, he talks about Jesus and the redemption we have in him. And then he says, well, that's, you know, that was God setting forth his plan for the fullness of time to unite everything, the two great realms back from Genesis 1:1, heaven and earth, where we will be with God forever, see Jesus face to face. Heaven will come down, New Jerusalem will come down, the veil will be removed, and we will see our Savior forever. It's wonderful. But I know we've been going for some time, Mark, but if I could just mention a couple of very brief applications that our people can take with them, they can in their pockets, they can put this in their heart, you know, Lord willing, by the Spirit, and just mention these briefly. And the first is this: that history has meaning, that we're not fatalists. You know, so some Eastern religions have the notion that history is somehow cyclical, but no, rather history has meaning. History is going somewhere. Not randomly, but under the perfect providential direction of God and of Jesus, who reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so that is antithetical to any kind of materialist notion of history, any kind of evolutionary idea of history, where it's simply matter, motion, time and chance, random mutations, etc. That is simply antithetical to a biblical theology of history. But then a second application, and this brings it down to where we live and move and have our being, and that is this: that passages like these verses give us perspective, that is, they help us to get outside of ourselves. Remember where Paul was writing. Paul was writing from Rome under house arrest, and yet Paul's vision is grand. And as we live our lives, as our congregants, as our people, they live their lives, they go to school, they go to work, and you know, I don't know, you know, my family, I mean, we're running all different kind of directions to this basketball game and that basketball game. It is so easy to get lost in self. I need to get this done. I need to get that done. I gotta check the box. I got my checklist of things I need to get done. And, you know, come Saturday or Sunday, we realize, you know, I haven't given the Lord much time and much thought. But I think Paul gives us a great corrective. That is a divine grand perspective that God is doing something so much bigger. And the wonder of wonders is that he would bring us into that purpose and that plan by gifting us faith and being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's always good. In fact, each Lord's Day is an opportunity to have our perspective corrected off of self and onto Christ and God and his grand purpose. And then thirdly, a final foretaste is that we should love worship.
Amen.
And we should love going to church. That when we worship, when we go to the Lord's house on the Lord's Day, we are enjoying a foretaste of that grand uniting that awaits us at the second coming. That the Lord meets with us by his Spirit, if you will, in a unique and special way. In a sense, when we go, when we gather in the Lord's house, we are being lifted and we are joining with, you know, the heavenly chorus in praising our Lord. Our weekly Sabbath is a foretaste of the eternal Sabbath that awaits us in the consummation, in the uniting of all things. And I know it was sometimes, again, Sunday mornings, we get tired, we're trying to run out the door to the house. It doesn't feel like that's what's happening. Whether we feel it or not, the reality is that's what's happening.
Right.
And again, it's so good to be reminded of that and the privilege and the wonder of what worship is, this foretaste of what will await us forever when Jesus returns, he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. And my last point is, you know, there are some verses that really preach. You know, there are some verses that you look forward to and you think to yourself, I can't wait to get there because it's just a big vision. These verses are like that. And thus, you know, we don't give these in a lecture. I mean, our hearts ought to be stirred and moved as we set forth this glorious truth to our people in prayer that the Spirit would move their hearts as he promised to do, that his word never returns void. So, Mark, glorious passage. And I pray that it's been a help to our listeners.
Amen. And let me add one other thing too, Robert, and that is that this passage provides the impetus for practical application. And you can really turn to no better place to understand that than to Gerhardus Voss. If you want to understand this concept, read Voss, and particularly his Pauline eschatology, and even just the first chapter, you'll get a taste of this. But Voss notes this, that the end of the aeons, the end of the ages, has come upon believers. It's come upon us now, 1 Corinthians 10, right? These were written down for our instruction, mm-hmm. on whom the end of the age has come. And then he cites here Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, and he says, this engages the apostles' most practical religious interest, no less than it molds his theoretical view concerning the structure of the Christian faith. So it's important to understand that eschatology ought to translate into practical theology for us. And Voss's conception of eschatology consisted in the anticipation of the consummation as well, then, as the believer's present participation in the age to come. And again, in Pauline eschatology, he talks about the fact that as Christians, we can't escape the supreme dominion of the higher world over our life in this present age. And if you read his sermons, and I think Reform Forum, I think it's Christ the Center, maybe has been doing a series on some of Voss's sermons, but if you read his sermons, Voss makes the point again and again and again that the fact that the believer is a child of the age to come means that we will allow the world to come to mold and rule and transform us in our thoughts, desires, and feelings. And that last quote comes from his sermon, The Christian Hope. To mold and rule and transform us in our thoughts and desires and feelings. I try not to chuckle out loud, but I do chuckle at least inside when people tell me that Voss didn't believe in application or redemptive historical preaching, doesn't use application. It could hardly be more applicatory than that. And it's
Absolutely.
Important to remember that we live in light of and participating in the age to come, and it affects everything that we do, thoughts and feelings and actions.
Absolutely.
A very helpful introduction into this concept of the new age, the new heavens, and the new earth, a new creation, all things being united in Jesus Christ, the old order giving way to the new order. And we as believers ought not to forget that that new creation work begins in us and has arrived in the Messiah. Robert, you are the pastor of Redeemer OPC in Beaver Creek, and where can our listeners learn more about your ministry there?
Sure, thank you. The best place to learn about what's going on at Redeemer would be at our website, DaytonOPC.org. That is DaytonOPC.org. In fact, we have a newly kind of revamped website, so we'd love for folks to go check it out.
And my name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And you can learn more about Wolf River at wolfriverchurch.org. You may want to note we have had a service time change. Our morning services begin at 10:30 now. Sunday school begins at 9:30. We'd love to have you join us. We're just on the east side of Memphis. We'd love to see you pop in one day, and feel free to contact us at any time. Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.